As we think of him, I want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Psalm 2, 1 through 6. The text reads as follows. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Let us pray. O God, you are so powerful and mighty and strong, and we cannot comprehend what that actually looks like. We see as the world, the earth continues to spin, we see day and night, and seeing that we have no part in bringing forth daytime or nighttime, we are here. And Lord, it is not just obvious that there is a greater power, but there is someone who is far greater than any of us. And so, Lord, may your word go forth with great power, and may it go forth with clarity, and may it be the means in which each one of us are encouraged and convicted and challenged this morning, that your great name, O God, ultimately would be praised all the day long. We thank you that you are ever faithful. Unlike our world where the power and things of that nature go out or run dry, you are consistent throughout every generation. Thank you, O God, for who you are. And may you help the preacher in this moment, Lord, that indeed your word would go forth and that you would be worshiped. Amen. So as we consider Psalm 2, 1 through 6, I want us to essentially look at two points, and they're broken up in verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6. The first point is the plight of man. That's verses 1 through 3. And the second is the rule of God. So we're going to look at the plight of man and the rule of God. Now, there is no sermon or any text that is ever at random. It's never just brought forth for the sake of it. But each one, in God's providence and timing, I believe, are brought forth in the same way that we don't live our lives aimlessly. We don't walk from place to place to and fro for the sake of doing it. We don't stumble merely upon a particular text. This text is quite fitting, is it not? I hope that you were able for a moment as the text was read that you would consider the world around you. Is not this true of the world in which we live? On the other hand, is it not as true that God is exactly who he is in verses 4 through 6? He doesn't change. And in one regard, man never changes. Never. Yesterday, there were a plethora of different little signs. And, you know, here's, to the first 250, on to the next. And it was all about, the country, and rightfully so. We can celebrate its birthday, and that's a good thing. We can enjoy what God has given to us and the freedoms we get to enjoy. But I want you to consider something with me for a minute. I want you to measure 250 years and measure that against eternity. It's like a meager ant all by itself. That's the difference. I bring this up because we begin our text in verse 1. Why do the nations rage? You think of the nations and you think of large groups of people. You think of all the other nations and lands. I believe it was a well over 500,000 people, I believe it was it yesterday, I believe, or the day before, who were mourning in Iran for their supreme leader's death. And we look at these large groups of people and say, wow, that is a massive, big number. And here we can look in verse 1 and say, the nations. Well, that's everyone. That's a large gathering, a large group. It's a mighty army indeed, as we'll see in verse 2 as well. But compared to God, the nations are nothing. They're absolutely nothing. And my hope as we go through this is to see the greatness of God and how small you are and how small I am. That's the point of this. The point is to see God as he rightly is and you and me who we rightly are. And so verse 1, why do the nations rage? Why are they angry to high levels? Why are they acting in this way? I think the scarier thought is the end of verse 1. Why do the people meditate or ponder or think upon a vain thing? I've always found this quite ironic. As a father of daughters, there's this item that is called a vanity. I struggle with that. Vanity. What is the core word of vanity? Vain. And we look at this text, and I'm not to say vanities are vain things. You won't find me staring at myself in the mirror, but that's on you. Anywho, however, what we see in verse 1 is the people's meditate and ponder. They spend all of their time on something that is rubbish. It is futile. It's not going to last. It is not going to continue on. It is worthless. It is pointless. Now, here's the real question. And this broadens out a little bit, doesn't it? How many of us have thought of and meditated and pondered on something vain? We've done it at least once, and at least for 15 seconds, where we have pondered and thought of something that really was not worth our time pondering. There is such a thing called as idle talk. Why are we talking about this? Maybe you've had this conversation. Why are we talking about this? There's nothing we can do about it anyway. But here, it is a much bigger scenario. The nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing. The psalmist knows what's coming. Now, depending on the commentator, some commentators believe that David wrote this psalm, even though it doesn't say of David. You won't see that in your Bible. But if it was written of David, David would understand, being quite a wealthy man himself, he would understand the vanity of life and of riches and of anything outside of Yahweh, his God. For you and for me, as New Testament believers, there is nothing that compares to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nothing. And there's no one. And yet, the people are stuck in their way. Why? The psalmist knows what man is meditating on. And the sneak peek is in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. But I want to look at verse 3 just for a minute as we tie these together. This is what man says to God. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their God's cords from among us. Man is seeking in his futility and vanity to do away with God. That's what he's always tried to do, isn't it? I mean, really, since Adam sinned, man's chief end, not according to the Westminster, but according to man, man's chief end is to glorify himself and do whatever he wants. That's the secular position. That's the human-centered position. Now here, in verse 1, they meditate and ponder, how can we be rid of God? That's the thought of the day. That's the thought of the hour. We find that on our news outlets, there was one that came across the Facebook feed last week, and it was about the governor of New York. And there was, I don't remember the person's name, but someone he had given his thumbs up for wanted to, quote, destroy Western society. That was this individual's goal, was to destroy Western society. The people of verse 1 are thinking about something way bigger than just Western society. They're thinking about something way bigger than just their immediate context. They're deeply considering and pondering how they can do away with the one who made them. I mean, think about this. This is what people seek to do. And they seek to do it every day, don't they? That's why you have people all over the place. I can't believe in that God because I can't follow the Bible because it was written by this one and it's sexist and it's this and it's that. At the core of the argument, it's I don't want the God of this book and I want to run. They just sugar it up and make it look all pretty and nice. But the argument is the same. The peoples meditate on new ways, although the preacher of Ecclesiastes would say there's nothing new under the sun, but they meditate on new ways to be rid of God. It truly is an incredible thing when you come to think about it, and you think about it for a moment, especially as Christians, as being bought by the blood of Christ and having experienced salvation in Christ alone. We would want nothing less than to run to our Creator. And yet we see here the exact opposite. Now, man is always looking to get away from God. Always. One example I want us to look at is in Genesis 13. So if you would turn there, Genesis 13:13, and to some of you this is very familiar to you, but I want you to notice when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, who their sin is against. That is what makes this so important. Genesis 13:13 says this. Now the men of Sodom were evil and sinners, exceedingly so, against Yahweh or against the Lord. Their sin, as vile and wicked as it was toward one another, is ultimately an offense to God first. Their sin, they are striving in their sin and exceeding, or in ways that are far and wide. They will do whatever they can to displease the God of the universe. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah's sins were so despicable. It's not necessarily because of one particular, it's because every sin is an offense to God. And they went to the greatest level they possibly could to sin against God. Now, I have a question for you. Is not this in one regard true of every unbelieving person? Was not this true, to some degree, of yourself before you came to know Christ? If you sit here and you're still saying, no, I don't want you, Lord, this is you in a nutshell. Your sin is grievous before the Lord. It is grievous. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I don't plan to sin on purpose against God. I don't sit there all day long and say, how many times can I sin against God in a single day? Okay, maybe you don't. But again, if you sit as an unbeliever here, you still sin all the more, do you not? This is what makes the other side of the coin, which is salvation in Christ. This is why we run to him, because that's the only outlet for the unbeliever. That's it. It is just to sin, sin, and then sin some more. For us as believers, we run. We run to Christ because it is He who saves us and who helps us when we are tempted to walk back in a direction such as this. You can turn back to Psalm 2. It started pretty early in man's history, didn't it? Of going right against God. in large amounts, large volumes, so much so that they were eventually burned with fire and they all died. I mean, think about it. Now, brothers, sisters, think about this for a minute. If we were to think, of the power of God as it was given to Sodom and Gomorrah in fire, would not that terrify you to commit even one more sin before him? Now, that's not to freak you out. It's just to say, this is what God hates. God hates when nations do what they're doing in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 3. And so, they meditate, they ponder, they think upon how they can do away with the Lord. Now, here's the thing. They plan to do away with him, even though they know already that they're not going to ever do it. They're never going to do it. Why? It's written right here. It actually says it in here to people today that would plot against God that no matter what you do, you are never going to accomplish it. Consider Revelation 19:19. Hey, consider that. What happens? The devil and the nations, they all come together for the shortest war in history. Because what happens? They all gather and they're ready to fight the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he goes, it's over. And yet, here we are in Psalm 2, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. They still plot and think in this way. Knowing. I'd like to ask you another question, and it's this. Have you ever poured out your time, your energy, and your effort just for everything to fall apart anyway and you have to start over the next day? Absolutely you have. And if you're a kid, you've done it too. If you've played with Legos and you go back downstairs and go, where was my castle? And you see someone running off to the side wondering, that you're what happened to my castle. And what happens? I poured all those hours into building this and doing this just to have to do it again. Now, what if at the very beginning you were to be told, if you build this, it's going to fail and it's going to break? A sensible person would say, I'm probably not going to do that then. I'm not going to waste my time. You would think, the nations and the peoples of verse 1, 2, and 3 would say the same thing, but they don't. They don't. And that is the most fearful and saddening part of the entire section, this first section that we look at, this plight of man, is they are so stubborn and hard-headed that they cannot see that they are doomed to fail. They are doomed to it. I mean, again, consider Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Satan knew, or Lucifer rather, we're still in the heavenly realm. Lucifer knew who God was. He knew that he was number one and that he would never be. He knew it. He's no dummy. He's not stupid. And yet, what does he do? He goes, I'm going to be like you even though you created me. He knows he's no match for God, but does that stop him? No, that's why we have the account in Isaiah 14. I saw you, old star of the morning, falling out of heaven. It didn't stop him. Numbers 14 is another example. After the people of Israel are told, you're not going to the promised land because you didn't have faith in me. You didn't believe in me. You didn't trust in the witness of the two spies who said, we have Yahweh on our side and he will protect us and we will triumph over those tall, massive, gigantic Canaanites. Let's go do it. The people then say, no, we can't. We're not going to do it. We can't do it. And we'll wait it out. They waited it out, didn't they? 40 years of waiting. Well, they said, wait a minute. We can't deal with this. Well, that's when you get to Numbers 14. And what do? They said, we're going to go out and take Canaan anyway. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go take Canaan anyway. And Moses says, Yahweh will not be with you. He's not coming. The Ark of the Covenant that went before Israel in every battle as the priests would carry it. They would carry it by the poles because remember what happened with Uzzah when it fell and he tried to catch it. He died. God wasn't with them. And they said, we'll be good. And what happened? They're slaughtered. They're taken out. They're done away with. This, we have to remember, is the plight. This is man's thought. It's not going to work, and I'm going to do it anyway. Now, we get to verse 2, and we see that stubborn hard-headedness, and we're going to work through 2 and 3 in tandem. You notice here in verse 2, the kings are already set. They have taken their stand. There's no turning them back. They are going to go against Yahweh and against his anointed, that is Jesus Christ. They are going to go against him no matter what happens, no matter the expense, no matter the life lost. And the rulers are taking counsel together all the more. They are continuing the planning process of bringing out God from their midst. Now, here's something we have to take note of. The end of verse 2, I hope Jesus' words come to mind, where Jesus, when he told his disciples in John, he said that the world is going to hate you because the world hated me first. Well, here we see the world hating God first, the end of verse 2. The rulers take counsel, the kings take their stand against too. It's not against you and me. We have to remember that. The war is not the evil bad guy versus the good human Christian people. The war ultimately is between the Lord himself and the evil one. This is against Yahweh. This is against God the Father and against God the Son. Their hatred is fixed in one direction. It is to God and God alone. And so when we look at an unbelieving person and we see people being martyred and the unbelievers champion it and they're so excited. They think, oh good, we got rid of another one. And then what happens? Someone else springs up. Someone else comes forth. Someone else speaks the truth. And goes, oh, we got another one. We got to get rid of this one. Because what they hate is not the person. It's the person, capital P. It's Christ is who they hate. And they'll get rid of anyone they possibly can. Although, again, if you read Revelation 12 and onward, the witness of Christ never ceases upon the earth. Do you ever notice that? If you just read by Revelation in one quasi-afternoon, maybe like an entire afternoon, you read through the whole thing and you don't get caught in the millennial debate and you just read it straight through, the Christian witness never ceases. It never ceases. It never goes away. Even when the two are killed and the world champions and triumphs, it never goes away. And yet here we are in verse 2. The rulers and the kings of the earth take their stand. What is it that they say? Now we get to verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us tear their fetters. Essentially, I think the Christian Standard Bible puts this forth very, very well. To tear the ropes from them. They're bound. They're trapped. They can't do what it is that they want. And so their plan is we're going to be rid of this God who thinks he has a say in our lives. This happens in a myriad of different ways. This happens from the very smallest thing to the very great things. We see this with nations. We're not going to have God govern us. But we see this even in the smaller circles. I had a conversation with somebody last week. They had come in and they wanted to give me something, and they did. And this person gave something and had made a note that Zionsville BFC had never been a part of the local Zionsville ministerium, which is the UCC church, the Lutheran church, and the Mennonite church. And I was like, okay, I didn't know that. Okay, so we're discussing, we're having a conversation. Now, this individual, I told her, I said, well, I can tell you why we wouldn't partner with the UCC church. That one I can go straight forward with you. And that is because they have a lady preacher. And the response I got was, You're still strict about that? But it's a small little poke. It's not this big gargantuan, we're going to rip these ropes off. Look, we don't look at that particular scenario, lady preachers, man preachers, because we think we're better than everybody else. It's because that's what the book says. I didn't make it up, and you didn't make it up. But the reality is that this tearing these things away from the Lord, that's what they want. That's what people want. They want it to be torn away from God. And they do it in the most clever of ways. They do it in the most clever of ways. This ultimately is an undermining of everything that God is. That's what they're seeking to do. And where do they go first? They go to the B-I-B-L-E that's good enough for me. They go to that first. They go to that book first, and they undermine that as much as they possibly think they can, because they don't want God upon them. You've heard the argument, I'm sure. I can't serve your God or read that book. He has too many do nots. He says do not all the time. They don't want the Lord. But secondly, and we come to the greater than, and it's verses 4 through 6. Now this is incredible. Before we go any further, I want you to look at verse 4. Look at the very beginning. He who sits. This is awesome. This is awesome. God is more powerful seated than an entire nation of people. Think about that. God just sits down in all his power and in all his might. And he laughs at him. He goes, are you kidding me? This is what you're mustering? I sit here stronger than you. He doesn't have to move a muscle. This is how powerful God is. You notice how in 1, 2, and 3, it's all movement. The armies are moving. The nations are moving. They're all coming together. They're all going to make war. They're all going to battle. And God just goes, okay. That's what he does. He sits there and he laughs at them. Now, he doesn't laugh and mock like a human being does. He doesn't do it out of foolish and senseless pride like we do. That's how we would do that. We laugh and mock somebody out of our own deep-rooted sin. God does it entirely differently. He does it out of all power and authority. That's how he does it. He laughs at them and he says, I made you. Without me, you are nothing. That's what he's saying. You don't exist without me. He laughs, he mocks them. There is no plan of man in those first three verses that ever comes close to the ruling power of God. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong picture. It's not as though God is sitting up there just laughing his days away. Right? John 4:24, God is spirit, and we worship him what? In spirit and in truth. Right? We worship God in spirit. So we have to remember that. But we do know that God is emotional. Where do you think we get ours from? We're made in his image, are we not? He's emotional. And yet, he has sense, he has understanding, he has wisdom. He is able to look upon these people and go, it is a ridiculous thing indeed that you are doing. He laughs at them, he mocks them. Now, the other thing is this. When we laugh and mock at people, and then we get angry, we do it in an unrighteous way. Now, I want you to notice here in 4 and 5, there are four actions of God, four of them, and they're not physical in the means of this. They are not a movement outside of his lips. So he laughs, he mocks, he speaks to them, verse 5, and then he terrifies them in his fury. And he does that with the speech that comes forth in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God speaks to them in righteous anger. That's what he does. He speaks to them righteously. He has every right to be angry at them. How dare you? How dare you stand in opposition to me? I made you. I gave you life. I have blessed you upon the earth. You have been given every good gift. And this is how you treat me. It sounds like parents sometimes, doesn't it? Where you can't escape. You can't escape God. You can't do it. And he looks at everybody and says, I've done all this for you. And this is how you treat me? And again, he has every right. He has every right to speak this way. He speaks to them righteously. His speech has more power. And that shouldn't surprise us. Genesis 1. He speaks the earth into existence. He speaks, he says, hey, light, there it is. Seas, skies, people. He does it. He says it first, then does it. Let us make man. The speech comes first. Let us make man in our image. Then what does he do? Then he does it. But the speech comes forward first. God's power is so great that even in his speech, it is terrifying. Look at verse 5. He speaks to them in his anger and he terrifies them in his fury. God is terrifying to the unbeliever. Absolutely terrifying. And the reason for that is because they can't escape him. Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. Who is like me? Who can declare who is like me? I am Yahweh, I am God, and there is no other. So he has the right. He speaks to them. He terrifies them. Can I ask you something, Christian believer? Do you think of God as terrifyingly powerful? Not to scare you, but to remember that our God is love, grace, mercy, peace, joy. He's also wrath-filled. God is an angry God. And upon the sinner, the psalmist says, he is angry with such a one every single day. God is terrifyingly furious and angry at these people. Now, I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6, his response. He doesn't lash out at them as you or I might lash out at somebody. He's not quick-worded just to throw some words out and call it a day. No, the terrifying aspect is this. It's verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the terrifying nature is not just a mean face that God gives, but it's the speech and the declaration and the promise that Christ is the king. Capital T, capital K, just capitalize all the words. He is the king above everybody else. Now, why is that terrifying? Because if he's king, everything he says, it goes. Every single thing he says goes. His wrath is noteworthy. Because we see it so much in the Old Testament. It's one of the arguments against the God of the Bible, is the Old Testament God is full of wrath. But in the New Testament, there's some wrath there as well. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, the believers rest. The believers rest. And he speaks back to Old Testament Israel, and he swears in his wrath that the unbelieving Israelites will not enter the rest of God. In other words, God's wrath is rightly displayed when the unbelieving person is judged for his or her sin. That's not a popular message today, is it? No. It's not, but we see it here and we can't escape it. Verse 5 and verse 6 are the righteous anger, the righteous wrath of God. But the hope is found in verse 6. That is a hope-filled verse. Look there again. But as for me, I have installed my king. The hope for the unbeliever is that Christ is still the king. And he is still taking in people to save. He is still leading and guiding his church. He is still using believers. He is still at work. And he will be, and he will continue to be, even going forward into all eternity. I want you to notice something, though, however, in verse 6 as well, that I don't think we can just gloss over. And it's this. The very last line. Notice the location that he is installed. It's upon Zion. It's upon Zion. My holy mountain. I'd like to ask you another question. Who is permitted to dwell on Zion's hill? Who? Turn a few pages over. Psalm 15. Now this one is of David. Psalm 15, who may dwell on Zion's hill? Or the Legacy Standard, who may dwell on your holy mountain? Verse 1, Psalm 15, verse 1, O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? That's the question. Who is permitted to be there? Verse 2 gives you the answer. He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. And he goes on, who honors those who fear Yahweh, verse 4. What we notice here is the person who dwells on the holy mountain is only, and only is, a child of the king. That's it. They're the only ones who are allowed to dwell there. Because, according to Psalm 2, verse 6, Jesus Christ is the epitome or the embodiment of everything that is true in his people. For example, how is it that you and I are blameless and righteous before God? Answer, Jesus Christ. How is it that our sins are washed away, never to be seen in the sight of God again? The answer, Jesus Christ. It is in him that we are declared all of these things because he embodied them perfectly in his very life. It is he who said on the tree, according to the Gospel of John, that it is finished. I've done everything. I've done everything that the Father has called me to do, and now my people can come in. He can dwell with me. This is the great joy, is it not? Amidst all the pain and sorrow of death, the great joy is knowing that our loved ones who knew Christ here are dwelling upon the holy mountain with Christ for all eternity. And we'll get to be there with them. That's the joy. So this is the tale of two stories, isn't it? Psalm 2, the first three verses, that's man's plight. That's the only hope man has. And it's awful, to be blunt. It's an awful reality. There is so much more to look forward to. There's so much more that is there. We have to get through the righteous anger of God and the wrath of God. But when we see Christ in light of all of that, then the blessing is on the other end. But you have to go through the difficult part. It is said that death is merely just the door to eternity with Christ for the believer. And that's true. And yet, what makes the good news of Christ so good is that you and I, brothers and sisters, are no longer under the wrath of God. So, the first question you got to ask yourself is this, because God knows your heart. What side of the fence are you on? Are you verses 1 through 3? Or are you a recipient of verse 6? Are you a blessed recipient of what God has done? Being first upon the holy mountain. Second, I am convinced that this is written for us so that we can also warn others. This is the reality of our day. People are still carrying out verses 1 through 3. And tomorrow, if the Lord tarries to come back, they're going to carry out verses 1 through 3. And the next day, and the next day. Do we warn them? Do we tell them, look, there is an end result of your hatred for God, and it's wrath. It's terror. And the third thing I want to ask you is this. Do we point them? Do we point people beyond the wrath of God and say, but God, but wait, he's done something to rectify that. This is given to us, not just for a means of evangelism or going forward and sharing our faith, but it's also to remind us of who we were. Who we were. And to remind us of what God has done for us. We can never be reminded too often the work of Christ in the life of a believer. Let us pray. Oh God, indeed, we